is the third week in our Pastor's Choice series. I love the Pastor's Choice series because, well, a couple reasons. I get some time off from teaching, which frees up my weeks to be able to focus on some other things. And I've been working really hard on our Sudan project. I'll be giving you an update on that in the next week. But lots of neat things are happening around here. And I really want to thank Gary O'Neill. He started it off. Burke Perry kicked last week. Great job last week, Burke. Next week, Pastor Brian. So it allows me to get to doing some different things that kind of sit waiting for me on my desk. But the other reason why I really like the Pastor's Choice series is I get to teach on whatever I want, and it's not tied into a series. And there's a lot of stuff that just rattles around in my head all the time, and I always think, you know, when will I get an opportunity to teach on these things? So today is Pastor Doug's what rattles around in his head message, okay? So good luck following this one. But this is just stuff that kind of rattles around in my head. And if you'll look on your bulletin, the title of the message is what? Yeah, I don't like it. So I'm changing it. Today we're going to use a little bit of satire. I want to take a satirical look at this title. And in doing so, I'm going to kind of flip it around to this. How to be a self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer. Okay? Now, if you don't know what satire is the use of things like sarcasm and irony to communicate something maybe that's not right and correct it, okay? Or at least identify it, point it out. So we're going to use satire. And I know some of you, right off the bat, you think, Pastor Doug, sarcasm, irony, satire, is that appropriate for a message on Sunday morning? I don't know. We're going to do it anyways. Jesus used satire all the time in his teaching. I think, you know, it's really misunderstood that he had a great sense of humor. He used satire in much of his teaching. For example, if you think of when Jesus was teaching us, his people, that we aren't really supposed to be worrying about how everyone else is doing, but we're supposed to worry about more how we're doing. The way that he talked about that is he identified the people out there that maybe you see are wrong or need to make some change in their life or maybe aren't doing this or that the way they should. He called that a speck in their eye. So kind of like if your friend had something stuck in their eye and then you're identifying it, you're going to pluck it out for them. And he said, before you identify the speck in your friend's eye, the little piece of sawdust in their eye, why don't you worry about the log in your own eye? Okay? So he's using satire. He's being funny there. Now, I will agree that whoever he was pointing out wrongs who may not have found it nearly as funny as I do when I read it, which I'm actually on the receiving end of, well, let's just admit it, all of Jesus' teaching. But still, it's satire. It's a way of him saying, look, you got to worry about your own stuff and clean up your own stuff before you could ever identify the issues in somebody else's life. And the stuff in your life is probably a lot bigger than an entire log compared to their little speck of sawdust. So Jesus uses satire, so we're going to use it this morning as well. The reason why I'm talking on this subject of how to be a self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer is because I think that this idea is something that is really plaguing and hurting the church. And I don't mean just other churches, though they're way worse than we are. Let's just admit that, right? No, it's just as much here as it is anywhere else. It's just as much in my life as it may be in your life. And I'm going to let you know this morning that there may be some of you, as we go through this satirical look, that may be offended by some of the things I say. That's only because that's your issue and it's your problem. Okay? If you're offended by it, that's your own deal, all right? That means you probably have some work to do in that area. By the way, I'm offended by all seven. Okay? We'll just start with that. I'm going to give you seven ways in which you can be a self-righteous, religious, critical churchgoer. And we're going to take our text for our teaching today out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Probably haven't spent a lot of time in that book. It is a satirical writing, in my opinion, definitely by kind of a melancholy personality. But if you're looking for Ecclesiastes, take your Bible, close it, open it right down the middle, and you'll find either Psalms or Proverbs, and then just flip a couple pages because it's right after Proverbs is Ecclesiastes. We're going to go to chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 15. We're going to make our way through a short portion here. Pretty much every verse I'm going to talk about is one of the seven things we're going to talk about here, okay? So the first way that you can become a self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer is to promote the health and wealth gospel, all right? Now, if you don't know what the health and wealth gospel is, well, I'm going to tell you. But let's look at verse 15 of chapter 7 in Ecclesiastes. He says, I have seen everything in this meaningless life, including the death of good young people and the long life of wicked people. I think we have a belief and an understanding, and certainly to be this self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer, we need to understand that when you do good, you get blessings from God. When you do good in the world, God blesses you. But if you're an evil person in the world, then you're going to go through suffering. Okay? That's kind of the health and wealth gospel. In other words, in order for me to feel like I'm doing well in God's eyes, it should be seen somehow through worldly possessions or physical health. And I have had people that have told me before, when I've gone through a difficult time, or people that I know that have had health problems, and we've prayed for those people and prayed that God would heal them of their health problems, and when they're not healed from their health problems, there have been people that have said the reason they're not healed is because they lack faith. And God is withholding his blessing from those people because they just don't have enough faith in God, or God is not pleased with them, or they don't do enough to please God. So this mentality of health and wealth gospel is really what we call the gospel of works, right? Now, I know in our teachings around here we say that the salvation is not by works of righteousness that we've done, but it's about God's grace, his salvation, his grace that's applied to us. By his mercy, we're saved. But in this idea of the self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer, we have to have this health and wealth gospel. You'll hear people say when a church goes through hard times, shortly after a church goes through hard times, it doesn't matter if it's financial or personal or leadership style or some moral failing, the murmurings will begin where someone says, oh, God is unhappy with that church, and so his favor is being lifted from them. That's why they're going through all these hard times. That's why they're suffering. People are quick to identify that. And even though some of us may say, well, we don't really do that, we might do the opposite, which is anytime you see a church that goes through blessing, we identify that's because God is really happy with that church. So see, you may not be on the negative side, but you might be on the happier side of it, but you can't have one without the other. If it's true over here, it's going to be true over here. And I think one of the things that we start to discover is that there is something bigger at play than just this idea that if I do well, then God is going to be pleased with me and give me blessings. Or if I'm not doing well, he's going to be upset and he's going to be punishing me all the time and my life's going to be miserable. Because it seems like God gives favor to both the righteous and the unrighteous. It seems like, you know, there's both sides of this. I'm reminded of a story in John chapter 9 in which Jesus is walking along. He's got his disciples with him. And he sees this guy on the road, and he's blind, been blind since birth. And Jesus' disciples, they were fully engulfed in the health and wealth gospel as well, because they asked Jesus this question. They said, hey, Jesus, that blind dude over there, why is he blind? They don't wait for Jesus to answer. They put two options for Jesus. They said, is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? In other words, is it because of the bad things they did and that's why he's blind, but is it that guy's bad stuff or is his parents' bad stuff? I mean, they gave Jesus no other option. That's what they thought. That if some terrible catastrophe had happened to you, some bad thing had happened in your life, that's what they identified. It used to be in the ancients, they used to believe that how you died, if it was a terrible death, it pointed to your the way you lived your life. And so the truth of who you were could be seen through your death. If you had a peaceful death, then you were a good person. It was very confusing for them when truly evil people died very peacefully. Or when truly good people died in these horrific deaths. It was their belief system. And we still believe that in many ways. Certain ways. And so Jesus answers his disciples, and he answers in a way that kind of kills the health and wealth gospel, but what it opens the door for, none of us are prepared for or interested in. You know how he answers them? He says, this guy was born blind so that God could be glorified through him. This guy was born blind. He's now an adult. He's been blind his whole life, and he was born blind so that God could be glorified through him. Anyone here like to be glorified? Have God glorified through you? Couple of you are like, I think so. Yeah, because you can see. You see, God, Jesus then healed this man, and God, of course, was glorified through that. But God has this whole different idea of this stuff than we do. And it seems like the scriptures teach us that when we suffer, that somehow God is glorified through our suffering. That when we suffer, that's when we learn and when we grow. And when we suffer is when we truly understand who God is and what his love and his mercy truly are. Because if our life was easy and our life was smooth and our life had no problems and we had everything that we wanted, I'm not sure any of us would have any need for God. And no, that doesn't fit with some of our belief systems. Because we still, somewhere deep inside us, say, when bad things happen in our life, we say, it must be something in my life. Or when we see blessings in other people, we think, God must have great favor on them because of something they're doing. And if we hold to that, we are holding to salvation by works. The better I do, the more God's favor is, my salvation's attached to that. But Jesus loves us and offers salvation no matter where we are in our journey, no matter how good or bad we are. He loves each of us the same, no matter how much good we've done or how much bad we've done in our lives. But if you want to be the self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer, you must promote the health and wealth gospel. Matthew 5:45 says this, is Jesus' words. He says, in that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. It doesn't matter. It's not the good get the good and the bad get the bad. It's equally dished out. But it's who we have to turn to as followers of Christ. It's what we do with the bad that happens in our life and the suffering we go through and how it draws us either closer to Christ or pulls us farther away. So, number two, second way to be a self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer is, well, to be self-righteous and pious. Very important. This is a very important one. Don't miss this. Ecclesiastes 16 and 17 here says, so don't be too good or too wise. Why destroy yourself? On the other hand, don't be too wicked either. Don't be a fool. Why die before your time? We need to avoid this biblical advice here to be this self-righteous person. We want to be self-righteous if we're going to be this self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer. We need to separate ourselves from everything that is not righteous. Everything that is not of God, everything that is not anointed, everything that is not Christian, we need to separate ourselves from. When you turn on the television, ABC, NBC, CBS, bad. MTV, oh my goodness. HBO, don't even get me started. Okay, these are the evil things in our life. Okay, watch, I know you can do this. 96.5, good. 104.7, come on. 96.5, 104.7, yeah, see, it's easy. Once you catch it, you get it, you know. And you start to be able to identify there's good things and there's bad things. And it's our job to call them out and to make sure that people know these things are evil. And then we just surround ourselves with good stuff. It's kind of like living in a bubble, okay? Your Christian bubble, and nothing gets in it. Do you know why some people have to live in a bubble? Because there's diseases out there. And if the diseases get in that bubble, they're going to be infected by the disease. And as Christians, especially self-righteous, religious, hypocritical, church-going type, we cannot be infected by the secular world around us. We have to protect ourselves from it because it's going to rub off on us and we're going to lose our faith and we're going to lose everything that's important to us. So we have to cocoon ourselves. We have to live in these Christian colonies and have only Christian things, Christian clothing, Christian everything. And then that way, we will be able to protect ourselves from the evils in the world out there. I mean, that's what Jesus did, didn't it? I mean, he did not hang out with sinners. Actually, he did do that. He actually did that quite a bit. He hung out with them. He ate meals with them, which was culturally like super taboo. And there's stories of things like he had a prostitute wash his feet with her hair. I mean, I guess he hung out with some pretty shady characters. But for those of us that are self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoers, we know that he was God, so he can get away with it. But us, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't hang out with these non-Christians. We should let them kind of fend for themselves. I'm sure that Christianity is not strong enough to rub off on the non-Christians, right? It's just the evil in the world that rubs off on us that we need to be careful of. So if you want to be a self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer, be self-righteous and pious. That will help you along. Number three, be an extremist single-issue person. An extremist single-issue voter. Okay, an extremist single-issue, whatever your single issue is. Verse 18, pay attention to these instructions, for anyone who fears God will avoid both extremes. Don't avoid both extremes, embrace either one. Okay? That's how you become this self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer. Okay? So whatever it is on this side, embrace it. Or if it's on this side, embrace it. Doesn't really matter what the issue is. Just embrace one of them. Okay? Extremist. Single issue. You know what that is? I'll give you probably a prime example. One of the clearest ways that we as Christians can know whether someone's saved or not, I mean, I know it's not ours to know, but if we were going to have a litmus test, it's this. Republicans go to heaven, Democrats go to hell. Right? I mean, just look at your voter registration card. That'll tell you all you need to know. Because obviously Republicans are Christians, it's a Christian right, the whole thing. Jesus was a Republican. Like every, you know, Christians are Republicans. And we don't even understand as a Republican how a Democrat could possibly call themselves a Christian. Unless you're a Democrat, that is. See, but you can be extremist on this side too. Because the Democrats say, I can't even believe that these crony capitalists over there, and they steal the money and they take it away from the poor. And Jesus was a socialist. He spread the wealth. He said, if you have two, you should give one away. And those Republicans just hang on to it. I can't believe they call themselves Christians. Jesus was a Democrat. See, it doesn't really matter which side you're on. Just be there. Be strong and condemn everyone else. Because if you're able to do that, you will never see another point of view that will confuse you. You will never understand another person's perspective. You won't understand any tradition or philosophical arguments because you are set in stone. Be a single issue person, whatever it might be, that will help you to be more this way. Some people are single issue voters when it comes to the church. We'll have people that come here and they have certain parts of the church they're very passionate about. So maybe they've got kids and they say, we're looking for a church with a great children's ministry. So what do you have? And we'll talk to them and say, oh, we've got this program and maybe scripture memory and the kids, there's different teaching styles we do and we have this take-home thing that they do at home and we kind of wrap it all in and we kind of show how our kids are growing in their faith and like this great program. And then they'll say, do you have Awana? Now, if you don't know what Awana is a church program that you can purchase, and it's something a church can do to help their kids grow in faith. And we might say, well, no, we don't have Awana. Oh, I'm looking for a church that does Awana. Okay, well, the things that you find beneficial about Awana, we have in this program. We have this in the scripture memory, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, but it's not Awana. I'm looking for a church with Awana. So they leave, and they go find a church that has Awana. The problem is they don't even care what the rest of that church does as long as it has Awana. They're a single-issue voter. And we need to look outside that bubble a little bit. But single-issue voters are the self-righteous, hypocritical churchgoers. Some would come in here and say, maybe they come in, maybe they'll even make it through a whole service, but they'll look and they'll see the platform, they'll say, oh my goodness, that pastor's wearing jeans. There's no reverence for God. The office of a pastor is like super casual. What is wrong with that place? But you can go to another church in which a pastor's dressed to the nines and he's got his suit and his vest on and everything, and people have the same criticisms there. Oh, he's just flaunting his stuff. Oh, he's better than us. Oh, what, I have to buy suits now to go to church? See, everybody has their single issues. And that's what they judge everything off of, is that single issue. And they cloud their mind of everything else that might be beneficial or helpful in that community. We can find ourselves majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. It's not just frivolous things like that, but it could be belief systems. Last Sunday, we're at Westminster Presbyterian. Myself and Darwin Graham said, the chairman of our leadership council, we went over there to talk to their congregation about our upcoming project to Sudan. And during the message time, Pastor Val, they were talking about baptism. Now, if you go to Westminster Presbyterian, you're going to find a baptismal fount right about here. You don't know what it is. It's a pedestal. It's got this big baptism bowl, the fount, and it's filled with water. And that's where they do their baptisms, the sprinkling and the pouring they do for their baptisms. And so she's teaching, and she's teaching about Jesus' baptism, and she's talking about John the Baptist being in the water, and Jesus came along and stood next to him, and she said, and then John took the water and then poured it over Jesus' head. And I went, what? I don't remember that. I thought in Scripture it said that he was baptized, which, you know, I'm a Baptist, and Baptist is the Greek word baptizio, and baptizio means immersion, and I've got it all, right? I can just go on and on Baptist. But in their tradition, they do pouring, and so she tells the story from a pouring perspective. And, you know, I wasn't too thrown off by it. I mean, Darwin and I kind of looked at each other and kind of, you know, there was a slight smile. But Pastor Val, she stopped herself. I mean, the whole church is there. The whole church, she stops herself, and she says, oh, she says, and for our Baptist friends over here, maybe it was an immersion, you know. And the whole place, yeah, see, just like you, the whole place laughed, you know, because they get it, you know. And I think they realize that you know, the majors are that salvation is through Jesus Christ. The majors are that Jesus asks to be baptized. The minors are the mode. And I know it's so important for many of you. It's important for me. I baptize by immersion. It's very important to me. But not so important that it would divide me from being able to work with Westminster Presbyterian Church. In fact, their church and individuals in their church donated over $20,000 to our Sudan. Yeah. Today, Baptists and Presbyterians are going to work together. We can do this. You see, we find ourselves as self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoers, majoring on the minors. And honestly, minoring on the majors. We need to be able to work together. Next one. Number four, love, power, and being in control. This is a great one for being a self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer. Verse 19 says, one wise person is stronger than 10 leading citizens of a town. Now, obviously, the writer in Ecclesiastes is talking about a faith-filled person who is leading. But in the church, we don't really care about faith-filled leaders. We just want power and we want control wherever it can be. I think this is one of the greatest downfalls of the church because, for the most part, a lot of people love church governance because they may not have a lot of responsibility at work or in their life or a lot of leadership opportunity. But once you're in the church, I mean, it's anything you want. I mean, you can stand up in a business meeting and you can just go off on whatever you want to go off on. And there are a lot of people that come into church and they love that idea of having power and control and having a say-so, having people have to wrestle with your ideas, and they don't always use it in an appropriate way. And that's from pastors to church members to even the casual attenders. And the one that I think drives me the craziest is when we get into some dispute over some ridiculous thing like the color of carpet or the paint on a wall or some other thing that is a minor issue. And someone says, God told me. Because I honestly don't know how to argue that. I mean, if God told you, I'm the dummy, I guess. Because I can't argue with what God said. But we use this to have power and control and be able to manipulate one another. Not very healthy. This actually reminds me of an old Saturday Night Live clip. It had Will Ferrell in it. It was called Family Meal Time. If you remember this one? They're having a family meal time, and of course, it's quiet, you know, because you hear everybody kind of cutting their food. And then some dialogue begins, and Will Ferrell, the dad, he really wants to have power and control. It doesn't seem like his family is really interested in giving it to him, so he demands it. Take a look at this clip called Family Meal Time.
Thank you. my dry cleaning?
It's not ready until Thursday.
I thought you said it'd be ready today.
No, it's going to be ready Thursday.
Well, you know I have that meeting tomorrow.
Well, I'm sorry.
I wish you weren't a liar.
I didn't lie, Ted.
I just wish you weren't a liar.
I wish you wouldn't call me a liar.
Don't raise your voice at me.
I am not raising my voice.
You do not talk to me like that. You don't talk to me like that. I work too hard to deal with this stuff. I work too hard. I am a division manager in charge of 29 people. I drive a Dodge Stratus. Take the car into the shop tomorrow.
You mean your lame Dodge Stratus?
You don't talk about my car that way. I drive a Dodge Stratus. You don't talk about my Dodge Stratus that way. You do not talk your car that way. I'm a division manager. I can do 100 push-ups in 20 minutes.
I'm going to Rob's house. I hate you. Both.
Chicken is delicious.
It's a recipe from Lipton Cuppa Soup.
Well, be a self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer, love, power, and control, all right? Number five, never, ever, 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 ever confess sin. Ever. And why? There's no good reason to do it. Okay? Because if you are a self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer, and you confess sin, you may not be aware of this, but you will be put on a six-month moratorium for me being able to identify or gossip about other people's sin. Because you're saying that you sin. And I tell you what, that's just telling the whole world that you are not a Christian. You have not arrived yet. So you conceal your sin, and you keep it hidden. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like for people in your small group to know that you sin? Because when someone else that doesn't know this rule confesses sin in your small group, you wouldn't have the ability to speak into it. And if they all knew you sin, it would be as if you were saying, please speak into my life and give me some advice. You don't want any of that. You see, you want to conceal it as best you can. Now, I know the Bible says to confess your sin and confess it to one another. But you justify these Bible passages, you change them. And you say, yeah, it says that, but that's for people who actually are immature in their faith and need to confess it. I'm too mature for that. If I confess sin in my maturity, it would shake the foundation of those that are less mature because they wouldn't think that they're going to obtain perfection. And so I need to have this mask and this air that I have arrived and that I am perfect. That's a tough one. You want to be self-righteous, religious, hypocritical, churchgoer, never, ever, ever confess sin. Verse 20 says, not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. Except us. Number six, be offended really easily. Okay? This is probably the best thing you can do to be this kind of a churchgoer is to be offended really easily about stuff. Especially if you have number two right, the second one. If you have that one right, you're going to do really well with number six here. Number two, of course, was being self-righteous and pious. So if you're really self-righteous and pious, you're going to do really good at this one as well. Verses 21 and 22 says, don't eavesdrop on others. You may hear your servant curse you, for you know how often you yourself have cursed others. You see, when someone wrongs you, You should work hard at being extremely offended by the person who has wronged you in some way, especially within the church. And you need to be offended to the point of shaming them. Okay, they need to really know that they stepped over the line and that they blew it. Now, I'm talking about people who really do people who say things wrong, that do things wrong, that act incorrectly, that slip up and sin in some way against you. These are the people you need to condemn by your actions, okay? So do this with learning a good gasp and facial expression, okay? This is what it looks like, because, I mean, I'm practiced, all right? So someone does wrong to me, especially when others are around, kind of have to get the right volume so it carries, all right? But you do this, you go, oh. Okay, that lets everyone know this person did something super wrong. And when people kind of tune into it, act holy by not identifying it verbally until that person leaves. Then have some small conversations to pray for the person. Okay? And share details. And you may not have been able to catch, like, really what their heart condition was when they sinned against you. So add those details in. Okay? You want to embellish it just enough that the person you're telling gets really the full picture of what you're sure happened. Okay? Folks, this happens all the time. I'm going to break away from my satire for a minute to just say it's shameful when it happens. And then we don't forgive one another for what they do wrong. And I think the reason why we don't forgive one another is because we got some twisted thing in our head that thinks that we don't need forgiveness, as if we never do anything wrong to anyone else. And if you think you never do wrong to anyone else, why in the world would you ever offer forgiveness for someone else? This is a tough one, and this is one that does a lot of damage. It's a powerful tool that we use. It really helps people feel inadequate. I've seen it do a lot of damage. And then, of course, when you get offended, if you can't get enough support for the offense that you feel, you have an obligation to leave the church. Because it's obvious that if one person offended you, the entire barrel must be bad. And so you leave and you go somewhere else that will maybe hear your cries or will treat you the way you think you need to be treated. But yeah, you just wipe the dust from your feet and you leave that group and you go find some other group. I've seen it all too often. Seventh way to become a self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer is always be right and know everything. Verses 23 and 24 said, I have always tried my best to let wisdom guide my thoughts and actions. I said to myself, I am determined to be wise. But it didn't work. Wisdom is always distant and difficult to find. Well, not for us. You claim that you're wise, even if you're not wise. If someone comes up to you and asks you a question about faith and you don't know the answer, just guess. You just answer it anyways. Best idea that comes to your mind. I mean, they don't know. They're asking you. So you just act like you always know everything. Because if you admit that you don't know something, you admit that you still have room to grow and to learn, which shows that you're not mature. And so you just got to kind of cover it up and fake them out and do the best you can to get them to think that you are as wise as you want to be. And then when people try to be as wise as you and they continue to walk in their faith and they realize that they, for whatever reason, can't ever get to the point you are with your wisdom, maybe you'll get lucky and they'll come to you and ask you how you became so wise. So if you do these things that I've suggested today, you will be well on your way to being a self-righteous, religious, hypocritical churchgoer. Let's pray. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone here. For I don't cheat and I don't sin and I don't commit adultery. And I'm certainly not like the sinners in this room. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income. Amen. Anyone recognize that prayer? Anybody? That's the prayer of the Pharisee in the New Testament. That's a biblical prayer. I encourage you not to use it in the format I just did, but is a biblical prayer of someone that thinks they've got it all together and they don't need God because they're self-righteous, self-righteous. Because they're hypocritical. You say one thing and do another. They're religious, which means it's a system and not a relationship. They are a churchgoer. And they attend every church in Sioux Falls, including your church. And I'm one of them. And so are you. Now, I'm hoping that after the message this morning, you're thinking, maybe this isn't the path for you. Maybe you'd like to choose a different path. That would be my hope. And we don't need 7 steps for the other path. It's just one thing. If you want to be a well-adjusted, healthy, strong churchgoer, follow Jesus. Get to know him. Model your behavior and lifestyle after his. Love the unlovable. Forgive those that don't deserve it. Give grace where it's needed, which is everywhere. Love sacrificially. Be hopeful. See the world through God's eyes. Let your heart beat like God's heart beats for the world. And if you start to live like Jesus, you will abandon these 7 steps. You see, I think so many times we get all these issues stuck in us, and we think that salvation somehow is wrapped up not just in the grace of God to us, undeserved, but we think that somehow we've earned it out of our piousness or our righteousness or something that we've done. And it's just not the case. We need to remember that we are no better than anyone else. I know that can go in one ear and out the other. But let's pause just for a moment on that. You and I are no better than anyone else. Think of the person that's wronged you the most. Think of a person that has done something terrible to you. You are no better off than that person. God loves that person as much as he loves you. He doesn't love you any more than he loves that person. Salvation is just as available to that person as it is to you. If we can remember this, it keeps us in our proper space of humility in God's big picture. We need to remember that we may not have it all figured out. But there may be different understandings or different traditions that people do. And we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. We need to remember that it is not our job to determine who is saved and who is not, but that each one of us are called to reflect Christ to the world around us, to every single person, regardless of who they are. Salvation does not come through you. Salvation does not come through me. You are not the keeper of the keys to heaven. Neither am I. God may choose to use you. You might be as perplexed about that as I am, why God would ever choose to use me. But hear this. He doesn't need you. He may choose to use you, but he doesn't need you. But if you reflect him in your life, I guarantee you, he will use you and use you in a powerful way. Salvation is not Jesus plus you. It's just Jesus. Remember Jesus' last words on this earth? He's hanging on the cross. What were his last words? Three little words. It is finished. What was finished? His life? Act of dying on a cross. The plan of salvation was complete at that moment. When he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his life. Salvation was complete at that point, and forgiveness was available for everyone, past, present, and future. Those that hadn't lived yet, which include us, and those that are still yet to live, which we don't know. Those that had died prior to that moment, and those that have died prior to our lifetime. The plan of salvation was complete. It was available to all, regardless of time span. It was finished. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Amen? It doesn't come through you and me. It doesn't come through our agendas. It doesn't come through our hot-button issues. It doesn't come through our church governance style or our programs that we have here, or whether your pastor wears jeans or a suit, or whether you have Awana or some other program, or whether you even have a children's program. It's not built around any of that stuff. It's about our relationship with Jesus Christ and the command that he gives us to love one another. And when I look at the Christian community, we are falling short on loving one another. We've had too many fights in this building, which people have scattered and gone this way and that way. And there needs to be more understanding and more forgiveness and a better grasp of Jesus' prayer that we would be united as one, as he and the Father are one. And that we wouldn't fight with every other denomination because they sprinkle or they do this or they do that. Good golly, Presbyterians and Baptists can work together. And we're going to prove it. That we have differences. But even our differences, there's an understanding of our differences, but still a love for one another in what we can unify in. And so we're not going to focus on the things that we're different about, but we're going to focus on what brings us together. And that's the love of Jesus Christ, his grace that saves us, and the command to go and to spread that with others. And Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and every other group can unite on those ideas. And the world is watching. And right now in America, the unbelieving world looks at us as Christians and says, I don't see any truth there. They bicker, they fight, and they split, and it's uglier in there than it ever is out here in the real world. And we're supposed to follow the teaching that says that the world out there will know we are Christians by our what? To give grace, to give allowance, to give room, to give space, to be hopeful, to be caring, to be forgiving. And that's not the person next to you that has to start it. It's you. And when you do it, and the person next to you do it, and I do it, together the church does it. And we become a witness to the world that proves that Jesus is real. Let it start with us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. And though we don't deserve it, we understand that it is there. Help us to be extensions of your love and your grace, that our eyes would see the world as you see it. And as our eyes see the world, that our heart would beat as your heart beats. That we would go and we would touch situations and people that you ask us to. We would make a difference, not off our own power, but because of our following of your Spirit's leading. That we would be extensions of you, through our work, through our lives, through the things that we touch, the things that we do, the ways that we spend our money. That we would be a people of hope. We would be a people that would be willing to jump in where there's injustice, and not scream and yell to correct, but that we would love both sides of the issue. That your love would win out. Help us change. And in that, we pray that the world will change. That they will see you, that they will know you, that they will come to know you. That your church truly will become your hands and your feet. May we unite together. May we major on the majors and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we invite you back next week as we kind of wrap up this series. We've had a few different people that have asked about baptism. If that's something you're interested in, please talk to me after service so that we can kind of get you kind of started the information that you need for that. But that's coming up in just 2 weeks from now. So God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.